In the famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, you may remember the story of Christian traveling to the celestial city of heaven. And he reaches the cross. And there at the cross, his weight of sin is lifted off of his shoulders, falls from him. And he's a saved man. And he continues on his journey, and he comes through the gate, and he travels towards the celestial city. And at one point, as he's traveling along, there's a large wall along his way. And he finds, to his surprise, two men tumbling over the wall. And Bunyan calls these two men formalist and hypocrisy. They found themselves, as it were, to suddenly be in the church, though they hadn't come in by the gate. They hadn't come in by the cross of Christ. They came in some other way. And they say this to Christian in the story. They say, "If we get into the way, what matter is it which way we get in? If we are in, we are in. You are but in the way, who, as we perceive, came in at the gate. And we are also in the way that came tumbling over the wall. Wherein now is your condition better than ours?" These three men in Bunyan's story, formalist, hypocrisy, and Christian, are the subjects of our psalm this evening. You see, when Christ explains the parable of the wheat and the tares to his disciples, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 13, he says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them out into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And as we saw this morning, in the passage we looked at, the great wedding banquet, there was a man without a wedding garment, and he was cast out. Which teaches us that the church as it is now has within it people who are not truly saved. And yet on the outside, they look like they've come in the way and are walking the same way as the Christian. And yet there's something different about them. They haven't come in by the cross. They haven't come in by faith. They've tumbled over the wall. So here in our psalm, we find in the opening six verses, quite a terrifying six verses. The Mighty One, God the Lord, is calling the whole earth to his tribunal. He's calling the whole world to his judgment. Christ is calling the world to be judged. And whilst God has, throughout all human history, shown great patience with man, and forbearance, there will come a day when our God shall come, shall not keep silent. A day when he will stoke the fires of hell, ready to receive those who are impenitent. The focus of this psalm is on actually the judgment of the church on that final day. Interestingly enough, the previous psalm speaks more to the nations, but this psalm speaks particularly to the saints. In verse 5, he says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins with the house of God. Oh yes, the church is going to stand before Christ, and God is going to sift the wheat from the tares, from his church, from his kingdom. As Andrew Bonner, in his commentary on the Psalms, puts it, he says, "This psalm sets forth, at the lips of the righteous judge himself, the principles that shall guide the judgment of the righteous one at the gathering of the saints." You know, there's a lie that Satan feeds into this world. And sometimes in the church we buy into it. And it's the lie that we hear at verse 21. "You thought that I was altogether like you," says God. Satan feeds this lie, this blindness about who God really is. And we somehow think God is just like a human being, like a person, like you or like me, that forget. Or we think maybe God forgets my sins. Maybe he doesn't see. Or maybe the long-suffering of God, he doesn't judge me for my sin all in one go. Well, maybe that means he's passed over it. You see, we have two kinds of people that are warned in this psalm. The formalist, the one who goes through the formal motions of worship but doesn't really trust and have faith in God. And then we have the hypocrite. And both have bought into this lie in different ways. So these are going to be our three points this evening. Formalist, hypocrisy, and Christian. Formalist. God doesn't need your love. God doesn't need your worship. In fact, God doesn't need you. Does that strike you as shocking? You know, we hear of people sometimes saying, well, that perhaps God made the world and created it at the beginning so that he would have someone to love. He sort of needs this world in order to have someone to love and to be loved by someone. This is a small view of God, where we think that God is like us, in need of that love. The Bible teaches us that God is a holy trinity, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we read in various verses of Scripture about the deep and eternal love between God the Father, and God the Spirit, and God the Son. He doesn't need anything. God is all sufficient. He doesn't need us, because he is the fountain of all things. He is love. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It says in chapter 2 that God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And this is fundamental to understand this as we come to worship God. We've just been through the first half of the book of Leviticus, and there are so many things there that Israel was expected to do. Regulated worship, regulated very tightly, particular animals that had to be brought, and in the particular way. But you can imagine, in that time, Satan had brought about lots of counterfeit religions around the true worship of God. You see, the pagans had their sacrifices as well. And it may have been very tempting for some of the Israelites to have thought that what they were doing in the tabernacle and what they were doing in the temple in offering sacrifices was really just kind of the same as what the pagans were doing. You see, the pagans thought, when they came to worship God, that God needed their sacrifices, that their gods needed the food, as it were, that they were supplying something to their God, worship that their God needed, and that in response, the deity would then send prosperity upon the land and productivity upon the land. But God would have his people know that he is worshipped in a different way, that he does not need their sacrifices, that he doesn't stand in need of these things. In some way, Israel's sacrifices may have looked similar, but they were fundamentally different. And so you can imagine the Israelite bringing their oxen to the tabernacle or to the temple, to have them slaughtered to worship God. And perhaps they hear at the temple, they hear the singers singing this song. Verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. You see, it even addresses those that would have brought the little doves and the pigeons. I know all the birds on all the mountains. If I were hungry, says God, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. And you can imagine the peace offering that we looked at. Or that wonderful covenant meal in the presence of God. Oh, God is not hungry. They're not to take these things literally. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, he says? Will I drink the blood of goats? See, God says that he doesn't come to condemn their sacrifices. God had commanded their sacrifices to be brought. That's what he required of them. But what he does condemn is when the Israelites come just going through the motions without any heart, without any true understanding of the God that they are worshipping. Perhaps they come thinking, well, this is what God has asked us to do. I've come to give him a gift because he must need it. He must require it of me. And I come because I want that continued blessing in my life. And if I don't come and offer this oxen, well, maybe I won't be successful in business, or maybe God won't bless me. Maybe people were coming with this mindset. But God isn't pleased with such faulty worship. Well, how do we do this today? Have we slipped into thinking that somehow God needs us? Somehow God needs us to build his church, and the church will fall apart if we are missing? There's a real warning here, particularly to the deacons and elders. Brothers, we're not indispensable. The church doesn't rise or fall on us. Well, yes, God's given us talents, and he's given us gifts, and he's placed us where we need to be for the building of his church. And yet, we're not irreplaceable. God doesn't need us to build his church. He can raise up from these stones men to build his church. Or perhaps we slip into it when we think about the finances of the church and the resources of the church. It's so easy to think in a materialistic way. We're so used to making spreadsheets and projections. Now, all of these things are good. It's right that we be careful and steward the good things that the Lord has given us. And yet, do we think that God is bound by our projections? That he can't act outside of our bank balance? The cattle on a thousand hills is his. The resources of all the world are at his fingertips. We must believe that, brothers. We must believe that. Or perhaps you think that there are some things in your life that are maybe too big to pray for. In not bringing certain things to God in prayer, are we saying that, well, God can't do that? He doesn't have the resources. He doesn't have the power. Do we not have the faith to trust him that he is all sufficient? Does this truth of the independence of God and his all sufficiency not cause you to praise and love him more? The God who doesn't need anything, who doesn't need me and doesn't need you and doesn't need our love and doesn't need our worship, yet bids us to come and love him and to enjoy him and to worship him. He wants us to come, not because we want blessing in this life. He wants us to come to him because we want him. And we love him. And we're thankful to him. Secondly, hypocrisy. In verse 16, there's a change in the tone. These people, in verse 16, they profess Christ, they declare his statutes. But God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? It's very strong language. They have this outward profession, and yet they're hypocrites. They have a face of being godly, and yet behind the scenes, they delight in sin. He says in verse 21, I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. What is he talking about? He will set their sins before their eyes, plain to see, which they loved to hide and keep hidden. You see, there are a few commandments mentioned here in verses 16 to 20. In particular, he calls them out for breaking the 8th, 7th, 9th, 5th, 2nd, and 1st commandments. In that order. You see, in verse 18, they consent with the thief. There's commandment 8. They partake with adulterers. Commandment 7. In verses 9 through 20, their tongues frame deceit, bearing false witness. There's number 9. This is even aimed against the nearest and dearest who ought to receive their highest respect, even parents. Well, there's number 5. In verse 21, they are guilty of breaking the 2nd commandment because they imagine God to be like man. There's the 2nd. And then, it says in verse 22, all of this is really down to the fact that they have forgotten God. There's the 1st. And yet, they look like an ordinary Christian, declaring God's statutes, taking his covenant upon their mouths. And to make matters worse, they do all of these sinful things, and because God was patient and long-suffering with them, they continued doing these things, thinking that God had just sort of forgotten them or wasn't really paying attention. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We must never think that because God hasn't judged us for our sin, that he's just forgotten about it. No, he's long-suffering in order to lead people to repentance. The whole purpose of God's silence at men's sins is to give them time to repent. Yet they take this time to be a license to do more evil. And that is a true hypocrite. Somebody who, on the outside, vows to be the Lord's and says all of the right things, and yet is an enemy of God in their hearts and clings secretly to the sins which outwardly they would condemn. And many of these sins can be hidden from men. Is this you? Search your own heart. Are you hiding sin? Do you think that God has forgotten or not noticed? You know, in the parable we were looking at this morning, isn't it striking? The man came in, he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. Why did nobody notice? It was the king that noticed. You can come into the church, you can be in the kingdom of heaven, you can be surrounded by God's people, and no one might notice that you're not really a Christian. But the king will notice. The king, whose eyes are a flame of fire, can see through the disguise. Did not our Lord say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Did he not say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto white sepulchres, which indeed bear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness"? Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. What a terrifying verse. God hates hypocrisy. It will not go unnoticed by him. Those who are not washed in the blood of Christ, who have no faith in him and hold on to their sins, no matter what their outward appearance before men may look like, on that last day they will be torn to shreds by the King. This is the warning. A fire devours before him. Thirdly, we have the Christian. The Christian. What is it that God looks for on that final judgment day? What will mark out God's true people? Well, verse 14 tells us, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." You see, God is looking for thankful, grateful hearts. He's looking for people who trust in him, who call upon his name. Out of that faith in God, there comes a life which is set and ordered. These are the people who truly bring glory to God. They're the people God will deliver and show his salvation. You see, in verses 7 through 13, God is demolishing all carnal ways of seeking salvation to make way for the spiritual way. Israel thought that maybe they were pleasing God by bringing all their sacrifices and that they thought he needed and they thought he desired. They thought they were adding something to God. And yet he says, "I want the offering of thanksgiving and humble faith." The worshipper who comes with true thankfulness in the heart is someone who has truly been saved by God and knows it. They're people who rely on God, trusting on him through the day of trouble. It speaks of a real relationship of trust. And what is the day of trouble? What is the ultimate day of trouble? What's the day of your death, is it not? Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The day of trouble, the day of the valley of the shadow of death, where is your trust? God. God. That is the heart of the Christian. That's what God is looking for. That's what glorifies him. And what a precious promise we have here in verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me." That's a wonderful promise. You see, we read at the beginning of the psalm in the first six verses, very frightening words of God coming to judge his church, coming to judge the world. He comes with fire and noise. But here in verse 15, he whispers softly in the ears of his little children, as if to say, "Lean upon me. I'll take care of you." This is what we must do. As the woman in the Song of Songs, "I held him and would not let him go." It's not the day of trouble, that day of judgment, when our lives will be judged by the King of Kings. "Call upon me, I will deliver you in that day of trouble," he says. And we're told that this trust, this leaning upon God, brings him glory. What brings more glory to God than the smoke of bulls and goats? Well, true faith, true trusting, leaning faith. The worshipper who comes thinking that they are doing God a favor is a stench before God. But the worshipper who comes thanking God and leaning upon him alone for their salvation glorifies God. And we see the same thing taught in verse 23 in just slightly different words. the word praise actually is the same word as thanksgiving in verse 14. This verse is literally translated, "Whoever offers thanksgiving glorifies me, and to him who sets his way, I will show the salvation of God." The one who sets his way. The one who lives by faith, who orders his conduct aright. You see, all the people coming into the temple who think that they are saved by just bringing an animal are mistaken. This psalm was written to point this error out to them. God won't save the man who tries to please him by carnal means, by his works, by what he brings. God won't save the hypocrite. God promises to save the man who comes with a humble, thankful, joyful, trusting heart, whose life is ordered aright, that shows the fruits of the work of the Spirit in his life, who has the wedding garment around him. So is this your heart as you come this evening to worship God? Have you come to realize that God is not like man at all? He's holy. He hasn't forgotten sin. Nor is he pleased by empty worship as if he needed anything from us. But he does promise to remember your sin no more if you are in Christ. He wants to see people who are broken by their sin, by their sense of unworthiness, who come to lean on him as their only hope. We must pray that God would keep us humble as we worship and serve him. And then we must never forget that he is the all-sufficient God. He has all that we need for life and godliness. The cattle on 1,000 hills is his. How this should fuel our prayer life. Come to God as the one who has all bounty, has all the treasures of the world at his fingertips and at his disposal. He's the God who takes the hearts of kings and turns them whatever way he will. He's in complete and utter control of this whole world. Let us come to the God who doesn't ultimately need us. But oh, how we need him and how he loves us. You feel ill-equipped. God has all the supply. You feel weak. He gives strength. You feel foolish. He has all wisdom. You feel poor. He has all riches. This is the God we come to. Amen.